Well, we thank our brother Chuck for his warm welcome, and we'd like to say that we're really very, very delighted to have the opportunity to spend hopefully two evenings with you, God willing. And I might just say that on this tour, which is now our eighth tour of the United States of America in the last 36 years, this is only one of three places where we've never been before. And the other two places are Richmond, which we were pleased to spend some time there, and of course Oklahoma City, where I think we were last night. Is that right? Is that we were?
The night before.
The night before. Okay, the night before. You see, we're travelling around so much we don't remember where we are and when. So it's very nice to be with you here tonight, and we have a very wonderful subject to consider based upon Leviticus chapter 12, which we will get to in due time, but we'll be a little while getting there. We'd like to begin our comments from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, where Paul puts the, if he is the writer to the Hebrews, and we believe that he was, he puts the law of Moses in perspective to our hope of eternal salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 1, he says that the law, speaking obviously of the law of Moses, the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So we learn a few things out of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. That the law was a shadow of good things to come. It was not the substance. The substance would be the one who would fulfill Genesis 3 verse 15. And the promises made to Abraham. And the promises made to David. He would be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David, and the seed of God, the Son of God. So the law was merely the shadow, and therefore it pointed forward, or it gave an outline of that which was to come. But it was not the very image of the things. That had to await the birth and the coming of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the shadow itself could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. There was no possibility whatever of attaining to perfection through the law of Moses. For one thing, the law of Moses never ever offered eternal life. Search the law of Moses from beginning to end and you'll find that the law never offered eternal life to anybody. For the simple reason that it couldn't. And it wasn't that there was anything wrong with the law of Moses. What was wrong was the flesh of man. As Paul says, it was not possible for man to keep the law. And so therefore the law could not bring eternal salvation. And yet for all of that, there were many, many very wonderful things to be learned out of the law. And I'm sure you're all familiar with David's words in Psalm 119 and at verse 18. Where he makes a very, very wonderful statement that reveals his own temperament and his own disposition. When he says there in Psalm 119 and at verse 18, he says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Now let's note there in that statement, he's not talking about the law itself. He's not saying, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold thy law, that I may learn thy law." What he is saying is, "that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." In other words, there were many things in the law that were not simply laws that were to be kept and observed. And as we know, the law of Moses, in any event, was largely a law of prohibition. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And every time an Israelite broke the law condemned him as a sinner. So while the law could not give life, it could do something else, and that is it could condemn sinners. But what David is saying here in a plea to God is that he might open David's eyes that he may behold wondrous things out of the law. In other words, to be able to look into the law and to see the types and the shadows, to be able to see those shadows of which Paul speaks in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, and open up the mind to the purpose of God. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul tells us that the law of Moses was really only given for two reasons. He says that the first reason was because of transgression, which means, of course, that if Josephus is correct and 2 million people came out of Egypt and were led out into the wilderness, you cannot have a whole body of people without some form of law because of the transgression of the nature that we bear. It is automatic for us to do wrong. It is not automatic for us to do evil. So the law was added because of transgression. In other words, with a nation of people being brought out of Egypt and becoming, in essence, the kingdom of God at Mount Sinai, a law was needed to keep them within bounds of correctness. If there had not been a law such as the law of Moses, of which Paul says it was holy and just and good, there was nothing wrong at all with the law itself. But had there not been a law to keep all those people within certain lawful bounds, then the only other alternative would have been anarchy. If you wanted something that somebody else had, you could go and grab it. You could do what you like. There would be no law and there would be nothing to control the people and to keep them within godly, lawful bounds. So the law was first of all added because of transgression, because there was a need for a divine law for the nation of Israel. The other reason is stated a little further on in Galatians 3, where he says that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. But more correctly, the word that is rendered as schoolmaster is a Greek word which means literally a child leader. And it speaks of a man who was appointed to be a tutor to reasonably well-off Roman and Greek citizens at the time when Paul was writing in apostolic times. A man of mature years was appointed to look after every young Roman or Greek boy, and they were there to lead them in the things that they had to learn and be educated in. So Paul uses that term in relation to Israel and the law. He says the law was our schoolmaster or our child leader to bring us unto Christ. And the law could do that because of the shadows, because of the types and the shadows that were in that law. Now let's consider for a moment Exodus chapter 19. And all of this is a background to what we're going to deal with in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 19, we learn a very interesting thing in verse 10. And Yahweh said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Now, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and came before their God at Mount Sinai, the very first ritual they ever learned as a nation was that they were to wash their clothes. The first lesson being taught in this ritual was simply that man, left to himself, is hopelessly lost and can never hope to find redemption through the means of his own providing. He's got to learn also that being cleansed and being sanctified and finding eternal salvation is something that can be found only in God. Only Yahweh can provide that. And of course, eternal redemption requires that a man should attain to it through the means that God provides, because there is no other way. So that you'll notice the conditional words of Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed. If ye will obey my voice indeed. And the word if is probably the key word there. If ye will obey my voice. And those words need to be very carefully remembered, because these verses are cited by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle and chapter 2 and verse 9, and they are applied to us. They are applied to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, we have in the ritual of the law and the things of the law, we have things that will teach us lessons. The washing of their clothes when they came to the foot of Mount Sinai obviously spoke of defilement. The washing of their clothes spoke of defilement. We only wash clothes when they need washing, and they need washing when they are unclean. And of course, the clothes here typified the person who owned the clothes, or the person who wore the clothes. So they were to spend 2 days sanctifying themselves, as though providing a cleansing to fit them to meet with their God at Mount Sinai, through their mediator, who we know was Moses. So, yet they were to learn also in verse 11 and verse 12, that no matter how vigorously they may have washed their clothes, as God commanded them to do, they could not rid themselves of their uncleanness. They could wash their clothes 100 times, 1,000 times, and they could not rid themselves of their uncleanness. Notice verse 11 and verse 12, which illustrates this fact very, very clearly. In verse 11 it says, "And be ready against the third day, for the third day Yahweh will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount." That is, those whom God chose to do so. So you see, not only were they to wash their clothes, but a bound was put around the foot of the entire mount. And every Israelite was to understand that whether it be man or beast, they would touch that mount on pain of death. So what was being illustrated to them was that God was keeping them at arm's length. They could not approach directly under God at all. They could approach him only through a mediator. And the reason for that was because of their uncleanness. So here in Exodus 19, we learn that we may strive to do all that God requires of us, and hopefully we're all doing that. But the humbling lesson is that it does not matter how diligently or how diligent we may be in such matters, man cannot cleanse himself to make himself fit for God. That is the grand lesson of this chapter. They were to wash their clothes. And we might imagine that if it was a human thing, we'd say, right, now they've learnt the lesson of uncleanness, now they can come near the mount and they're free to worship God as they desire. But having washed their clothes, they're now told that they're forbidden to touch the mount. God is holding them at arm's length. Now with a hand, we won't come back to there. Let's go over to Job. Job chapter 9 and verse 10. Job illustrates this in many, many ways, but we'll just look at a couple of passages today, this evening. In Job chapter 9 and at verse 20, we learn this. "If I justify myself," says Job. And let's remember who Job was. Remember that Job said, Yahweh said to the Satan that wanted Job tested to the fullest. He said, "Behold my servant Job, upright in all his ways." So here is Job, a godly man. And yet he says in verse 20, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." And you'll notice in verse 30 and 31, "If I wash myself with snow water," rather interesting there, an allusion back to Exodus 19. "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands ever so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch and mine own clothes shall abhor me." So Job is confessing his uncleanness. But no matter how much he strives after righteousness, yet he is unclean. He is unclean in two ways. He is unclean because he is a transgressor of God's law. He is a weak, erring, frail, mortal man, like all the rest of us. And he knows that he will commit sins of omission and commission against God. And therefore he is a sinner, and he is defiled. But he also knows and illustrates very well in this book, named after him, that he is also defiled in nature. He knows and he understands that. And he knows that he requires cleansing, both from his moral defilement and also his physical defilement. And so, therefore, there is a barrier, as we saw in Exodus 19 and verse 11 and 12. There is a barrier which prevents man from directly approaching to his God. And so, we have this exercise that was pronounced upon Israel back in chapter 19. It was done so that it might test the people to see if they would obey God. It was done to show that even in their obedience to him, they were to see the corruption that was working in them, despite all their efforts to cleanse themselves. And hence that barrier depicts their state of washing as being ineffective. They may wash, but they cannot cleanse themselves. And thirdly, the people were to learn from that incident in Exodus 19 that Yahweh could cleanse or wash them of their sins, but only he could do it. Only he could provide forgiveness for their sins and also a cleansing or a change of the nature that they bore. So the reason why we have drawn attention to this very first ritual cleansing that Israel learned when they came out of Egypt is because we find the same principle followed in regard to the inducting into office of the high priest and his fellow priests in the book of Leviticus. And that's where we go now, to the book of Leviticus. We're all well aware of the fact that in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, there are the details given in regard to the sacrificial code. The first seven chapters deal with the sacrifices that were required under the law. And summarizing those seven chapters, we would say that the sacrifices under the Mosaic law taught that the only means of reconciliation with God was through the forgiveness of sins, and that was something that only God could do. And of course it had to be accompanied on the part of the one making an offering to God by an animal sacrifice. It had to be accompanied by a dedicated service and a commitment to serving God. So in Leviticus chapter 8, we read of the induction of the priests into their office by Moses, who himself was not a priest. You see the lesson learned in that. Even the priest could not go into their office without being inducted into that office by a man who himself was not a priest. In other words, it took something outside the law of Moses to bring a person, a man, into the priesthood. So in Leviticus chapter 9, we read of the priests beginning their duties of service in the tabernacle. And you'll notice in chapter 8 and verse 6 that the first act in inducting Aaron and his sons into office was that Moses washed them with water. Again, going back to Exodus chapter 19, the very first act in inducting them into the priesthood in verse 6 was that Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So the lesson being taught was the same as that in Exodus chapter 19. They were to be washed in the way that God would provide. But of course we know that literal water in itself cannot cleanse morally or physically. What we're dealing with here is what Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5 and at verse 26, where in the Revised Version he speaks of the washing of water with the Word. And the Revised Version renders it in that way. The washing of water with the Word. So that the washing of water is a symbol for the Word of God. And in this way we have the shadows, which we spoke of initially from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Here are the shadows of the law, with their lessons, their types, their symbology and so forth. But they were not the image, they were not the substance that would come when Christ came. Now, when we come to this 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, but particularly the 8th chapter, where we have the ceremony of the priests being inducted into office, we note here that three sacrifices were offered. In verse 14, a bullock for a sin offering. In verse 18, a ram for a burnt offering. In verse 22, a ram of consecration. Now, these three offerings are very, very important, because the first of them, the bullock for a sin offering, was burnt outside the camp. And therefore, it indicates a repudiation of sin. The sin offering had to be burnt outside the camp. And remember, of course, that that is typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was put to death as a sacrifice outside the city walls. Not within the city. He was, in effect, put to death, crucified, without the camp. The second of these offerings was offered upon the altar, because the burnt offering was that which ascended to God as a sweet-smelling savour. And the burnt offering represented a life dedicated in service to Yahweh. And needless to say, we can only dedicate our lives upon the altar of God's providing. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our altar, as is stated in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, the third of these offerings was a ram of consecration. That means consecrating our lives, or committing our lives, making a commitment to God. That we are very willing, because of His great goodness toward us, we are very willing to take our lives and offer them up to God, and allow God to work in us, to provide within us the development of a character after the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ that will cause us to become accepted unto Him. So the sin offering was burnt without the camp, a repudiation of sin. The burnt offering represented the priests offering themselves as their lives in dedication to God. And the ram of consecration represented a lifetime commitment on the part of every individual who comes to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know how important all this is, because in the first of Peter, in chapter 2, in verse 5, and again in verse 9, Peter deals with these things in regard to the priesthood, and he says that when we have come into Christ, we become a part of a royal priesthood. So the same principle, the same symbology and types of the law apply to ourselves. We are to repudiate sin through the sin offering, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the ram of burnt offering, we are to offer our lives in dedication to God. Like the ram of consecration, we are to offer our lives in commitment to God and to the will of God. So in all these things, we have these types. And like Aaron and his sons, Yahweh has brought us into this way of life that will lead us to become, if we carry out His will in us, to become kings and priests in the age to come. So that in Philippians 3 and verse 14, Paul refers to our high calling. In the 2nd of Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 9, he refers to our holy calling. And in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, he refers to our heavenly calling. So we have been made subject to a high calling, a holy calling, a heavenly calling. And in all these things, the types under the law of Moses are teaching us these things. That we repudiate sin and we remove ourselves far from it, knowing that although we will fail, our disposition is a rejection of sin. We renounce also the sin nature that we bear, and we seek a covering for it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we offer up our lives in dedication to God's service. So in all these things, we have endeavoured to set a background, especially here in these early chapters of Leviticus, and dealing so very, very briefly, to what we have to say about Leviticus chapter 12. Now, when we come to Leviticus chapter 12, we're reminded that the law of Moses provided one unchanging lesson, perhaps above all others, insofar as man's condition is concerned. And that is that no Israelite could avoid defilement. The law pointed that out time and time again. No Israelite under the law of Moses could possibly avoid defilement. There were so many kinds of defilement that not only would every individual Israelite be affected, but they would be affected frequently. Defilement could not be avoided, even apart from actual transgression. For example, even an issue of blood from either a male or a female, even an issue of blood was defiling. And that becomes a very basic issue. To touch a dead body, and of course all dead bodies had to be buried, they had to be disposed of in the appropriate way. To touch a dead body was to defile. Certain kinds of illness and sickness was defiling. There were so many things that defiled. So you see, constantly, the Israelites were reminded and made aware of their sinful state. And that their sinful state concerned not only their sinful state as transgressors of God's law, but they were reminded that they bore a nature that was a defiled nature. So the laws, the various laws relating to defilement, and they were many and varied, did not permit an Israelite to ignore his condition. Whenever he became defiled, he had to do something about it. And isn't that a remarkable lesson to us? As far as we are concerned, when we learn the truth and we come into the truth, we understand that we come into the truth as a person spiritually and morally defiled in the eyes of God, and also that we bear a defiled nature, and it is necessary that we do something about that. And of course there were degrees of defilement. A very interesting passage is found in Leviticus chapter 11, we just go back for a moment, in verse 24 and verse 25. Let's look first at verse 24. Because these two verses are different. In Leviticus 11 and at verse 24, it's just been outlining all these creatures that are unclean, what beast may and may not be eaten. And it's been dealing here since verse 13 with a whole number of creatures, animals. There's the owl, the nighthawk, the cuckoo, the swan, the pelican, the eagle, and so on and so forth, and creeping things as well, certain animals that were that would defile because they were unclean. So in verse 24, the law says, "And for these ye shall be unclean. Whosoever toucheth the carcass of them shall be unclean until the even." So there is a degree of defilement. If they touched any of these creatures, they were defiled until even. But now look at verse 25. "And whosoever beareth or, aught of these carcass, of them that are unclean, shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. Notice the lesson being taught there. There are degrees of defilement. In the first case, which may have been quite unwitting, to perhaps, just imagine if, for example, I was standing here, and an animal that was undefiled, that was over here in a clump of bushes, suddenly got frightened and ran across and ran right past my body and touched me, and I just look and see and it's gone. It's not of my doing, but nevertheless I'm defiled by that which is unclean. But in verse 25 it's different. Whosoever beareth, in other words, to pick up and carry something which one knew to be unclean, would defile, but it was a willful act. And so therefore it was not simply a matter of being unclean until he even. It required that he wash his clothes and be unclean until even. So you see, these lessons are beautifully illustrating in the law the types of the way in which an Israelite could become defiled. But nevertheless, the Lord demonstrates again and again the loving mercy of a gracious God, because he provides the means, done symbolically in the law, for the covering of sins. We're going to see something of that in just a moment. But before we get on to Leviticus chapter 12, let's go back for a moment to Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we see the futility of the law in every point other than the two points that we have mentioned. The law was added because of transgression, that is, to keep law and order and to prevent anarchy within the nation of Israel. And it was added also to lead them unto Christ. But as far as an actual, literal cleansing agent, the law failed. It couldn't do it. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 4, Paul makes the clear-cut statement, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And yet Israel had to go through all this sacrificial code of all these various offerings that were required. And yet here it states in Hebrews that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And in verse 11, he says there that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now that was the law. An animal sacrifice could not take away sins. Because, of course, an animal could never actually, in literal fact, represent a man. It required one of Adam's race to represent us as the sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. Now, in view of what we've seen in Hebrews 10, let's just go back to Acts chapter 13, and here we find it spelled out very, very clearly in a way that is unmistakable. All the various aspects of the law of Moses, all the feasts that they had to keep, all the laws that they had to maintain, the sacrifices that had to be offered, and so forth. In Acts chapter 13 and in verse 39, the apostle makes it very clear in these words. Acts 13 and verse 39. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things." That is the Lord Jesus Christ. "By him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now it doesn't matter what part of the law of Moses you care to take. You notice that he does not separate, nor does Moses in the law itself, does not separate the law into a moral law and a ceremonial law. As, for example, do the Seventh-day Adventists. They endeavour to teach people, and tragically, with a great deal of success in many cases, that the law of Moses was divided into two parts. There was a moral law and there was a ceremonial law. It might sound quite convincing. The only problem is that nowhere in the Bible does it ever mention that the law of Moses was partly a moral law and partly a ceremonial law. The phrases do not occur in the Bible. What you have here in the words of Paul are very, very simple. He speaks of the law of Moses. So it means the entire law. It doesn't matter what part of it you care to look at. So as far as Paul is concerned, he says that by him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. So you see, the law taught that God required restraint on the part of man, that it required obedience to his will and his purpose. But it also taught the shadows and the types that would lead the people unto Christ. So we come now then to Leviticus chapter 12 with this background work that we put in on the chapter. And might I suggest to you that unless we understand some of these things that we have dealt with in this early part, then it will be very not so easy to grasp the teaching in this chapter, chapter 12 of Leviticus. Because the law, in so many ways, made the Israelite understand that the actual forgiveness of their sins, even if it could have been obtained through the blood of bulls and goats, the actual forgiveness of their sins, the transgressions that they had performed against God, would not eradicate their problem. And that is what is taught, as we're going to see, in Leviticus chapter 12. The mere forgiveness of sins will not eradicate our problem. We might perhaps use an analogy by using the word Band-Aid. Just imagine if we were to go on living, as we are now, for an undisclosed period of time, hundreds upon hundreds of years. Let's be extravagant and say perhaps even thousands of years, in the same nature that we bear now. And we are assured that through the Lord Jesus Christ, God will forgive our sins and our transgressions against him. So what would happen over the course of our lives, over the course of several thousand years? We would sin through the weakness of the flesh. We would plead with God to forgive our sins. And if we were acceptable to him, he would forgive our sins. We would continue on. Again, we would transgress. We would appeal to God and ask for forgiveness. If we were acceptable to him, he would forgive our sins. Again, we would go on, and so it would go on endlessly. So that in effect, and I'm not being irreverent here, I'm merely drawing an analogy. In effect, we may say that the mere forgiveness of sins on its own is something like a Band-Aid treatment. Because it does not cure the complaint or the disease. It does not dissolve the source from which sin comes. And so therefore, whilst we do earnestly and urgently need forgiveness for our transgressions, we have an even deeper problem. The primary problem, and it was taught to Israel in the law of Moses, was that they bore a nature which produces sin. And as long as we remain in that nature, we are going to be sinners. Not only by nature, Paul calls our nature the body of sin. In Romans 6 and verse 6. And in Romans 7, he refers to it as this body of death. It's the nature that we have. So, our primary problem is that we have a nature which produces sin. A nature that was condemned in Eden. And so, in Leviticus chapter 12, we are reading of a woman who gives birth to a child. Now there is no sin in giving birth to a child. That is not a sin. And yet, we find here that this woman is not only defiled in giving birth. And when we say this woman, we mean every woman in Israel who gave birth to a child. every time a woman gave birth to a child. She was not only defiled through giving birth, but she was also barred even from entering the sanctuary, that is the court of the tabernacle, during the time of her uncleanness. And needless to say, the law treated death and disease in the same way. Now let's read verse 1 and 2 of Leviticus chapter 12. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. Now this is when she's given birth. But you know, the law also shows us that it was not possible to conceive a child without both the man and the woman becoming defiled or unclean. In chapter 15, just turn over for a few moments, a couple of pages, to chapter 15 and verse 16 and verse 18. In Leviticus 15 and verse 16, we read that if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh. Again, notice the need to wash. And the symbology of washing, as we've seen from Ephesians, is typical and symbolic for the cleansing power of the Word of God. Verse 16 says that if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the even. Verse 18 speaks of the woman. The woman also, with whom man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the even. So here is the conception of a child. The man and the woman are unclean. In the giving to the birth of the child on the part of the woman, she is unclean and defiled. What is this teaching in the law of Moses for the Israelites to understand in their day and for us to understand today? It is very simply this, that human nature is tainted by sin at its very source. That's the teaching here in Leviticus 12, 13, 14 and 15, in all these chapters. Human life is tainted by sin at its very source. Now we are not speaking of, nor do we accept, the Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin teaches that God punishes us because of what Adam did. And that is a monstrous thing to attribute such an attitude, an unforgiving attitude, toward God. That is totally wrong. What we are saying is, as Scripture asserts, and we will see this more clearly as we proceed with this study, is that when Adam and Eve were condemned, and they were found to be defiled as a result of sin, they were sentenced to death, and that the nature that they then died with was passed on to all their progeny. And therefore, it is a sin nature. It is a nature that became what it is as the result of sin. It is, in fact, a sin nature. And so, therefore, the only thing that we can understand from Leviticus 12 and the passages we looked at in chapter 15 are that human life is tainted by sin at its very source. So, is it not evident that Israel were to be reminded of the havoc that was caused to the human race by Adam's first and fatal offense against God? Remember that Job says in chapter 14 and verse 4, Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. He doesn't say just one. He says not one. And needless to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're all aware, was of our nature. Job's argument is very, very clear. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? That is why we have Leviticus chapter 12 to illustrate that very fact. When the woman gave birth to her child, she was defiled and unclean. Job says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Not even the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of the fact that, as Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, he was born of a woman. And therefore he was born with the same nature as the mother who had given him birth. We'll see more of that in a moment. So, in Leviticus chapter 12 and at verse 3, we read that in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now remember that the woman remained unclean 7 days. And on the eighth day, she presented her male child. And remember, back in verse 2, it is stressed, when she gives birth to a man child, it's very important to bear that in mind from verse 2. So here we learn that the woman remained unclean 7 days, and on the eighth day she presented her male child for circumcision. But in verse 4 we learn something else. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary, until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. So here is now a further 33 days required for her purifying. In other words, to cleanse her totally from defilement. 33 days. Before we come on to that, keep a hand in Leviticus 12 and please come back with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. Here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ's mother, Mary, was not exempt from the law of Leviticus chapter 12. We find she did exactly what the law required in Leviticus chapter 12. In Luke chapter 2, and from verses 22 to 24, we read that when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, notice those words, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, to present him to Yahweh, to the Lord, that is, for his act of circumcision, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer, this gets back to what Mary has done now, she came to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now that was permissible to a woman who was poor. You might recall that Leviticus 12 makes mention of a lamb of the first year. Mary didn't have a lamb. She and Joseph were too poor. They didn't have those kind of assets. But a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons were acceptable to a woman who was poor. So she obeyed the requirements of the law. She accepted the fact that in giving birth to a child, she had become defiled. And what she required for that defilement, which had nothing whatever to do with sin. And yet what she had to do was to make an atonement for her defilement. It was not a defilement caused by sin. We have heard it said within the brotherhood that the word atonement in Scripture is only ever used in relation to guilt. That is quite wrong, quite incorrect. And Leviticus chapters 12, 13, 14 and 15 provide evidence of that. You see, atonement has a typical significance as well. And so Mary fulfilled that requirement. But back in Leviticus chapter 12, we're faced with this rather remarkable thing that she was in verse 4 to continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. 33 days. A strange, odd number. Nowhere else in the law of Moses do we ever read of anything that is related to 33 days. Why not 20 days? Why not 30? 40? 40 would be a good biblical number. 50? Why not 50? It is this odd number, 33. But for a male child, let us remember in verse 2, for a man child, the Lord Jesus Christ had to undergo 33 years in the state of defiled Adamic nature. And it was in his 34th year that his purification was complete after his change to divine nature. And we're reminded here of the words of the Lord himself in Luke 13 and verse 32, when he told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he might be taken by the priests, that he might be put to death, and that he would be raised the third day. And he said to them, "And the third day I shall be perfected. On the third day I shall be perfected." Luke 13, verse 32. Now we know very well that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, and that mentally and morally he was a manifestation of the perfect character of God. The perfect character of God. Not part of the way, not nearly all the way, but all the way. He was the perfect character of the Father in flesh. But in nature, he was not perfected. And that is why he said, "On the third day I shall be perfected." That is the teaching of Leviticus chapter 12, and the reason why defilement is associated with birth, and why the woman was required to seek an atonement, although she was not, had not committed a sin in producing a child. Now when we come to verse 5, we find it's quite different. Verse 5 says, "But if she bear a maid child, a female, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks," that's double the time, "and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. So for the birth of a female child, the time for cleansing and purification was exactly doubled. Exactly doubled. From 1 week to 2 weeks, and from 33 days to 66 days. And needless to say, we know that while 3 is a number in the Bible that is associated with the covenant, 6 in the Bible is the number for flesh. So what is this teaching us? Other than that, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he needed purification only for the nature which he bore, which was the sin nature, a defiled nature. And of course, it's understandable that it's not possible for anyone in that situation to enter the kingdom of God. Remember that Paul says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It simply can't be done, because flesh and blood is a sin nature, and therefore it needs to become a divine nature before it can inherit the kingdom of God in the sense of being a ruler, of being an immortal saint with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ needed a cleansing and a purification only for the nature that he bore, the female child, which typifies the bride of Christ, needs a twofold purification. We need purification and cleansing from the sins and the transgressions that we commit. But like the Lord, we also need cleansing and purification for the nature that we bear. In his case, there was only one process needed, so we have 33 days. In the case of the bride, we need a twofold cleansing, because the Lord Jesus Christ was a sinless man without any guilt whatsoever. So we read then in verse 6, when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before Yahweh and make an atonement for her. Now she needed an atonement whether she gave birth to a male or to a female. But the interesting thing is this, that although the length of time for her purifying were different, 7 days and 33 days for a male, 14 days and 66 days for a female, yet the sacrifices offered by the woman were the same for both a male and a female. The sacrifices were the same. The sacrifices were not doubled. It was the one type of sacrifice and one requirement only that was needed. And that typifies the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices offered by the woman were the same for both, whether it was a male or a female. And so she was to offer these things, a burnt offering and a sin offering. A burnt offering for dedication and a sin offering for sin. And yet she had not sinned. She had not sinned. So, what then do we find in regard to this matter? We look further forward here in these sacrifices in Leviticus. When we look at Leviticus chapter 14, you'll find that it deals with the leper. Now, a leper, we know what a dreadful disease that was. A leper was also required to make an atonement. Not because he was a sinner. You see, again, it is stressing that, as Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, the word sin is used in Scripture in two principal acceptations. In the first case, it is for the transgression of sins against God. In the second case, it is used for that animal nature that we describe as man. That is brought home in regard to the leper. In chapter 14 and verse 18, we read that the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before Yahweh. In verse 19, the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him. In verse 20, the latter part of it, the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. In verse 21, if he be poor and cannot get so much, then he shall take one lamb for a trespass offering to be waved to make an atonement for him. In verse 29, the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, to make an atonement for him before Yahweh. And again the same in verse 31, and again in verse 53. So you see, here is a man who has the misfortune to become a leper. And like the woman who has given birth to a child, he is required to make an atonement for himself, thus emphasizing to us that quite apart from actual transgression, literal sins committed against God's commandments, we have a nature that also requires atonement. And do you know that in three passages in the Bible, the common word in the law of Moses for leprosy is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet never in any wild state would we ever suggest for one moment that the Lord Jesus Christ ever had leprosy. Let's look, for example, at the 2 Samuel chapter 7, with which we're very, very familiar. And this deals with Yahweh's covenant made with David in the 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here in verse 14, we read the words, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In taking away iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men." The word stripes is the common word for leprosy. Let me just look up for you in Psalm 38, the number of times it occurs. In Psalm 38, if you just turn there for a moment, we'll find the same word again here. In Psalm 38, we have this Hebrew word, negah, N-E-G-A. And the word is used 46 times in Leviticus chapter 13 in relation to leprosy, and it's used 14 times in Leviticus chapter 14. So in other words, it is used 60 times for a leper in just two chapters, in Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14. Here we find that it is used in Psalm 38. Actually, it doesn't take very long to see that Psalm 38 applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Isaiah 53 and verse 7 borrows the words of verse 13. "But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth." In Psalm 38 and verse 11, we have these words, which also refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. "My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore." When he was nailed to the pole, to the tree, they all forsook him and fled, as we know only too well. "My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off." The word rendered sore is the common word for leprosy. And there's one other passage, and that's in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53 and at verse 8. Isaiah 53 and at verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And the word stricken is the word for leprosy. So you see, all that we're learning from those things is that the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly not leprous. But as Brother Robert shows in one of his articles in the Christadelphian, it is the disease that we have through the flesh. It is a death-stricken disease. It is something that simply is, we are born with. It does not alienate us from God in any way whatsoever. And so this depicts the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ in these three passages, in the 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, in Psalm 38 and verse 11, and in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, wasn't it? I think so. Reflect upon the fact that this was the nature that the Lord Jesus Christ had to gain the victory over. It was not just simply a matter of not transgressing. Because you see, what we have, we get a picture in our mind's eye of the Lord Jesus Christ nailed up upon that pole as the serpent, brazen serpent, was put upon the pole in the wilderness, and with which the Lord Jesus Christ identified himself in John chapter 3. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinless man, absolutely guiltless, and yet willingly permitting his body to be nailed to that pole and put to death. For only one reason. To show that the flesh is rightly related to death, and in doing that, he declared the righteousness of God. Which Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3. So Christ made the one great sacrifice. And in the words of Brother Robert Roberts, he said, it was for himself that it might be for us. And in that respect, we go to Hebrews chapter 7. And here we may summarize the aspect of the defilement that was effected upon the woman who gave birth to a child in Leviticus chapter 12. In Hebrews 7 and verse 27, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of him, Paul says, in verse 27, that he needeth not daily, as those high priests, that is those that were under the law of Moses, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now the intriguing question here in verse 27 goes back to the teaching of the law of Moses. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had first of all to make a sacrifice for himself. And only when he had done that meticulously in accordance with the requirements of the law, did he then make a sacrifice on behalf of the nation, all the people, as Paul says here in verse 27. Those high priests who offered up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. Now the high priest under the law of Moses had to do that. Why did he have to do it? That is the question. Why was that provision made in the law of Moses? After all, was not the high priest made of the same nature and guilty of the same kinds of sins as all the people? Why couldn't the law of Moses simply stipulate that on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest was to take one sacrifice, one offering, and offer it on behalf of all the people, himself and all the other priests included? Why didn't he do that? Why was the law of Moses so specific? First for himself, then for the people. There can be only one reason. I posed that question to one brother of some prominence, and he said, well, I suppose the reason was because he was a separate sinner. And I don't know what that means. It doesn't mean anything to me. But what it does signify to me is that under the law of Moses, the fact that the high priest had to offer for himself illustrated that when the great high priest came, when the one who would fulfill the promise made in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the one who would overcome sin in all its manifestations, that he would offer for himself as well as the people. That's exactly what Paul says here in verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, says the apostle. For this Christ did once when he offered up himself. Which means that the teaching of Hebrews 7 verse 27 is that the Lord offered for himself as well as for us. Exactly as foreshadowed, the shadow in Leviticus chapter 12, when the woman gave birth to a child, 33 days of uncleanness for a male, 66 days uncleanness for a female, and then the making of an atonement. And that's the reason why we read in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, that it was neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood that the Lord Jesus Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained or having found for himself eternal redemption. And he needed that as we do as well. And whilst we bear in mind the fact that moral defilement will alienate us from God, our nature does not. Our nature does not. As Brother Thomas taught us in Elpis Israel, our nature is a misfortune, not a crime. And we are in no sense guilty because of the nature that we bear. But that doesn't alter the fact that it is a defiled nature, and has been since the Garden of Eden. Our nature in no sense whatever alienates us from God. If it was so, then Christ was alienated from his Father, which is a very, very incorrect suggestion, because he was not. He says, I and my Father are one. But it is because of the nature that we bear that Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that is why Paul speaks of the nature that he bears as the nature of this death. And he is not speaking of sins he has committed, but of the body which produces sin. And for all of that, the law was still holy and just and good. And it's as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 3, it wasn't that there was anything wrong with the law, it was simply that it was weak through the flesh. Because the flesh was unable to keep the law, and therefore it required the grace of God by which we might be redeemed. You know, for me, one of the most outstanding verses in Scripture for almost any occasion is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 8. And this is the great victory that was overcome, that was obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it helps us to remember those words of David that we referred to earlier. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that all those types and shadows might be opened up to us so that we see their significance. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us how we attain to salvation. Not through the keeping of the things of the law of Moses, not through the ordinances and so forth that were associated therewith, because in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, Paul says, for by grace are ye saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. In other words, faith is the motivating medium that will bring us the grace of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So let us rejoice in the great goodness of God, that he has revealed to us his truth, that he has revealed to us the types and shadows of the law, that is able to lead not only the Israelites, but even ourselves in those types and shadows to lead us unto Christ. And in many respects the law has done that. But for all of that, we remember that the great gift of eternal life is the gift of God. And for that, we give him thanks.